I was never a good actor. The stage was not my friend. I was self-conscious. I hated getting up in front of people. That's how I know God has a sense of humor. Now, I can show you in just a few seconds all that my acting career in school consisted of. Just takes a second. So are you ready for this? That was it. They didn't even give me a line. No, I was an extra. That's what I was. I didn't say a single word. I made a bid at an auction in a play. I didn't even have to face the audience. I didn't say a line. I just walked off after that. That's it. It became a family joke. So now, as much as I dislike the stage, it is actually a good metaphor for the Christian life. Shakespeare's play, As You Like It, he says, all the world's a stage. All the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. And then he describes those seven acts from infancy to the last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history. The world is a stage, especially for Christians. Not in the sense that we're acting, not in the sense that we're trying to be disingenuous, but in the sense that we have an audience. People are watching. Now, if you're like me, you may not naturally like that. May not want to be in the limelight. You don't want people to notice you, to have an audience. Might prefer just to blend in. But that has not been left to us. God intends for his people to be on the stage. He wants us to live out our Christian life before a watching world. See, Peter, he's turning a corner here where we are in his letter in chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. You can turn there. That's where we're going to be. And he begins in these verses to tell believers how their identity in Christ and how their hope in Christ should impact the way they live holy lives before a watching world. And you can see that when you look at verses 11 and 12, there are a number of things that point out that his focus here is on this living before a watching world. So first you can see that he points his readers back to their identity in relationship to the world. He says that they're to do this as sojourners and exiles. He wants them to remember that, their relationship with the world. And so that viewpoint is what defines how they go about abstaining from passions of the flesh. And then verse 12, the way it's translated, verse 12 is translated as a command. It says, keep your conduct honorable, or keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And that is what Peter's aim is. That's what he wants us to do. But the verb there is actually not an imperative. It's a participle. It's treated in translations as though it's parallel to abstain from the passions of the flesh. But Peter's doing more than just saying, do this and then do that. Verse 12 is actually the result of verse 11. So Peter's telling us to abstain because the result is going to be conduct that's honorable among the Gentiles. And it's that conduct before a watching world that is his focus. That's what Peter's focused on in this section. The result of abstaining from those passions is that our conduct will be honorable. And you can see that that's his focus because what he goes on to do in the rest of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, he focuses in on unbelievers and what we do in our relationship with those unbelievers, with unbelieving rulers, masters, spouses. So we are living in the view of a watching world, and that is by design. So remember how Jesus taught his disciples this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He told us we were supposed to be salt and light. And remember how he put it in Matthew 5:16. So listen to how similar this is to what Peter says here. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So true kingdom righteousness that he goes on to teach in the rest of that sermon, that was not meant to be hidden. It was meant to be seen. It was to shine. He talks about you don't light a lamp and then cover a basket over it. He says that in the verse before. That was not the point of lighting the lamp. The lamp was to be seen. It was to provide light. So Christians are supposed to be light. We're supposed to shine in a dark world. We're supposed to be seen. We're made in God's image. We're made to reflect His holy character. And Peter's already mentioned that in the first chapter, in chapter 1. We're created to be like the moon. Reflects the light of the sun. We were intended to reflect the glory of the sun, the S-O-N, sun. We were supposed to be a reflection of God's love and righteousness. That's what we were made to do. And we're supposed to reflect that light to the ends of the earth. We're supposed to cover the earth with that glory that we're reflecting from God. And so Peter's instructions here, they're not just for our own personal devotional experience. It's not just about me and my Bible. This is meant to talk about our conduct for the stage. So like it or not, each one of us is meant for stage, the stage. The stage of life. We're supposed to live out our lives with an audience of unbelievers. So Jesus has no place for hermit disciples. For disciples that, well, I'll say yes to Jesus, but I'm going to hide from the world. When you follow Jesus, your Lord commands you to shine. He commands you to be seen by the world. And He does that not so that we'll, it's not that we're living this out before others in some hypocritical way. He wants us to put on a show for people. No, he's the one directing us. Jesus directs us in the way we should go. And He does that so that we'll live it out genuinely before a watching world. And we can only do that because He gives us the Spirit to do that. So we're enabled to do that. But then how exactly do we go about this? How do we go about living this life in this way? That's what Peter tells us in these verses, in verses 11 and 12. And he lays the groundwork for this instruction he's going to go on to say in chapters 2 and 3. But he tells us in general here how to behave before a watching world. How to live out our good conduct before a watching world. And he gives us three ways to go about it. He gives us our mindset, enablement, and goal for good conduct before a watching world. So if you want to have good conduct that the world can see, this is what you want to pay attention to. These three aspects: our mindset, our enablement, and our goal for good conduct before a watching world. So first of all, we see this in these two verses. We see our mindset for good conduct before a watching world. Our mindset. And sometimes you'll hear actors ask, "What's my motivation?" I just saw a poster, and in the poster it has a director, and he's on the set of one of those old Godzilla movies, and he's standing next to the actor in the Godzilla suit, and the actor in the Godzilla suit is saying, "You know, what's my motivation?" He said, "Am I eating Tokyo because I'm really hungry or really angry, or am I just a nervous eater?" That's what he's trying to figure out. Why exactly is he wreaking havoc on? I think that's a valid question too. Why is Godzilla wreaking havoc on those cities? I don't know that it's clear. So I understand the question. When actors ask what their motivation is, they're trying to understand why they're doing what they're doing. Trying to understand why they go about doing the way that the things that they do. So why is Godzilla eating Tokyo? Why is Scarlett O'Hara so fixated on Ashley Wilkes? Why is Han Solo still smuggling 30 years after Return of the Jedi? We want to know. What's going on? What is the motivation for these different things? So the reason that, again, actors want to do that is they're not wanting to just go through the motions. They want to try to act in a way that looks sincere. Now, going through the motions, that's not just a problem for actors. It's a problem for Christians, because we can treat the Christian life like a script that we just follow and we just do it. Now, the list of things that we do: be kind, check, help somebody across the street today. Read your Bible and pray. Check, check. Or the things that we want to avoid doing, as Peter goes on to talk about here. And we treat it not so much from the motivation for it, but just, I need to accomplish this task. And so what Peter provides us with here is motivation. He gives us a mindset. This is how you're going about it. This is why you're going about this. So what's our mindset? We're beloved, and we are sojourners and exiles. In Christ, we have been shown this amazing love. We've been loved by God. We've experienced this love in salvation. Now, that's not his major point here, but he does remind them of that by drawing their attention by calling them beloved. But his major focus is on that second aspect where we're sojourners and exiles. So like Abraham in Genesis 23:4, when he's trying to find a burial place for his wife. You remember what he says there? He told the Canaanites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place." He's a temporary resident. He doesn't actually belong in Canaan. And there's nothing in Canaan that belongs to him. And that's what this is describing. And then Peter mentions at the very beginning of the letter that we are exiles of the dispersion, like Israel, when they were taken out of their land during the exile. They were put in a land where they didn't belong, where it wasn't their home. It's just like that Southern Gospel song. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That's what Peter's describing. And goes on to say, "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." If this world were our home, then we would live for it. We would live for treasures on earth. So we don't do that. The point is not that we care nothing for this world. That's not what Peter's saying. You're sojourners and exiles, so they don't care about this world. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you don't live for this world. This world is not your home. Like sojourners and exiles, you are temporary residents. You're not living here permanently. So as sojourners and exiles would do, they wouldn't live for the things that are just here. They wouldn't live for the things that wouldn't benefit them in the future. And that's the mindset that we need to have as we do what Peter instructs us to do. And he instructs us here to abstain from the passions of the flesh. So that's the next way that we go about this good conduct. That's how we go about it. So we need to pursue this good conduct with the right mindset. We're sojourners and exiles. And next, we see our enablement for good conduct before watching world. Peter tells believers in verse 11 to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So what are the passions of the flesh? Well, the flesh that Peter describes, and every author in the New Testament may have a slightly different nuance to way that they use words. And Peter, he uses this word to describe our present earthly existence. And it's not our permanent state. It's just our state as sojourners and exiles. And it's not always described negatively. So you have in Peter says that Christ was put to death in the flesh in 1 Peter 3:18. And then in 4:1 he said Christ suffered in the flesh. And then in the verse right after that he tells believers that they're currently living in the flesh. So these passions that he describes, they're the passions that are connected to the nature of the flesh, the desires that we experience in our current state. But what those passions are, I think David Helm was helpful in pointing out that Peter talks about those passions later. And so he pointed out that in chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." So the word comes up again. And the ignorance there, it has to do with when we did not know Christ. We were ignorant of Christ. When we did not know Christ, we were conformed to these passions. We were enslaved to them. And they took us bad places. And Peter describes what that looked like in chapter 2 and verse 1, which mentions malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That's what these passions take us to. They encourage us to focus on our own benefit, to care about ourselves, to only think about ourselves. And so that description there in 2:1, it flows out of having no deep concern for others. You don't really care about others, not truly. So you're willing to be insincere, willing to say whatever you think benefits you, even if you don't mean it. You're not only willing to, but you're going to want what other people have. Envy. You're going to speak badly about others to promote yourself. That's what these passions direct us toward. And added to that is what Peter's going to say in chapter 4 in verses 2 and 3. He mentions living for human passions. And then he describes what those look like in verse 3. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless behavior. So you can see in that list, there's excess. It's pursuit of pleasure, but you see that excess. You see this unrestrained behavior. This person's living for pleasure. There's no stopping this person that is living for these human passions. They're gonna pursue satisfaction. They're going to pursue pleasure outside of God's commands. That's what these kinds of passions are. Now, you'd be right to say, well, now hold on, Kurt. I know that believers, we are no longer slaves to these passions. Right? We've been rescued from that. And that's true. Peter, or Paul, he's very clear about that. We have been rescued from these passions that we were enslaved to. But Peter still says here, to abstain from them. We still need to abstain from them. See, we are really genuinely freed from that slavery. We don't have to listen to those sinful desires any longer. But Paul points out in Romans 6 that even though we aren't slaves to sin, we can still act like it. We act like we're slaves to sin every time we offer ourselves to those desires to do what they want. We do that freely. But we act like we're enslaved to them. So in our current state, these desires that we continue to have, they're not working properly. They're pushing us toward excess. They're pushing us to things that we don't need. They're taking us beyond the boundaries that God has for us. Naturally, that's where they're going. That's the direction that they're headed. So there are ways to satisfy desires. When you get hungry, it's not wrong to eat. And there are other desires. Right? And God has boundaries for how those desires are supposed to be satisfied. So marriage is one of those boundaries within which it's the only way to satisfy sexual desires. So our sinful nature produces these desires that want to go beyond those bounds. They want to go beyond that. And that's what we're called to abstain from. To abstain from pleasures that are directing us to that malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, to those abstaining from those desires that are pushing us towards that excess, that unbridled pursuit of these different desires. We say no to those sinful desires. And the word abstain here, it's used to convey the idea of staying far away from them. You abstain, it's not that you get as close as you can and say no to them. It's that you get as far away as you can from them. You don't try to mess with them. You don't play around with them. You get away from them. And that's and Peter explains why we are staying so far away from them with what he goes on to say. We abstain from passions like this because these passions wage war against your soul. He personifies these passions. He's making them sound like they're on this military campaign, and their goal is to capture you, to enslave you. That's what the enemy army would do. It would enslave you. Now, the word soul here, it's not talking about your immaterial person. He's not doing this dualistic thing where he says, well, the soul, the immaterial part is good and the earthly part is bad. That's not what he's doing. He's talking about your whole person. And what he's saying is that you should stay as far away from sinful passions as you can and from what they want you to go, because their goal is to take you captive completely. They want to be in control of you. They want to enslave you. How would they take us captive? Well, remember the other use of soul that we looked at. Earlier, Peter said that we purified our souls by the obedience to the truth. We consecrated our lives to God. We set our lives apart for Christ's use in a holy way. That's what we did when we submitted to him as Lord. When we turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, that's what we were doing. We're setting ourselves apart for God. But these desires are directing us to what is unholy. We set ourselves apart for what is holy, and these are directing us away from that. So here's what happens. When you give in to sinful desires, we're submitting to their power, for one. But when we do that, they grow in significance. So when you get close, when you sin, when you fail, you give in, and whatever that desire was becomes more important to you in that moment. You're going to listen to it even more. You're going to be more likely to listen. It's easier to keep doing that. It's a lot harder once you give in to turn from it. And so it leads you farther and farther away from Jesus. Its goal is to not just let you taste its fruit once. Its goal is to keep you going in that direction. And that's its power. Once you give into it, it grows in significance and importance and value. And it does intend to capture you, to keep you going in a direction that's away from your Lord. So we want to stay far, far away from these things that our sinful desires are directing us to. We want to say no to them. That means that we want to avoid any action that really is selfish. And God gives us this directive. He says that we're to love. So what is not loving as God loves? That's whatever is not loving as God is loving, we want to avoid doing that. So you don't want to be self-indulgent. Now you could say, well, there are some things that are innocent. Some things may not have a huge impact on you immediately, but if you start to live a self-indulgent life, even in a minor way, again, it's going to lead you on a path away from Christ. So what defines what we do? What desires do we pursue? We pursue things that are loving, not things that are just focused on ourselves. We want to avoid those things because they want to capture us. They want to capture our attention. They want to capture our allegiance. They want to lead us to live like slaves. So we turn away from that. We turn away from anything that is not imitating God's love. Now, the world today is telling us the opposite. What the world's telling us today is it's encouraging us to go with our passions. In fact, it even tells us to define our lives by what we desire or whom we desire, whoever we desire. Right? That's what defines us according to the world. So they're telling us the exact opposite of what the Bible tells us. It says, listen to your passions. Pursue your passions. Pursue whatever you want to do. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. And even saying you need to be defined that way. The reality is our passions are not reliable guides. They're not going to head us in the direction that God created us to go in. Only God is that reliable guide. On July 16th, 1999, John F. Kennedy Jr., he chose to take off from Essex County Airport, New Jersey, with the goal of reaching Martha's Vineyard. That's where he was flying. It was going to be on a dark night, though, and so his flight, he had a flight instructor that said, hey, I'll go with you, I'll help you. And John Kennedy Jr. didn't want that help. He wanted to do it by himself. The only problem was he wasn't experienced enough for that flight. So that flight involved going all the way to Martha's Vineyard, but the last part of that flight was over the ocean. And at night, over the ocean, you're not going to see the horizon. You're not going to see the lights. And that means you have to fly with just your instruments. You have to trust your instruments and not what you think is the horizon. And the problem was that Kennedy wasn't licensed to fly on instruments alone. So he went out there, and as many of you know, he did not reach Martha's Vineyard. In fact, they found his wreckage only 8 miles off the coast of Martha's Vineyard. And the investigators, they said that the crash was caused by an inexperienced pilot who became disoriented in the dark and lost control. So he trusted himself. He thought he could do it. He thought that his abilities would be sufficient to get him where he was needing to go. And he was wrong. Those instruments were actually designed for that specific situation, to where you can't trust yourself. You have to rely on something else to give you directions, to give you navigation. The world thinks that we are sufficiently able to direct ourselves, that the way that we are is sufficient to tell us where we need to go. That the world tells us, hey, you know what? Your desires are telling you this is what you should love. This is what you should pursue. This is what you should want. And it says we can do that. We're able to not wreck our lives. We're able to fly towards a successful human life. And we're not. Humans were not given autonomous navigational systems in our own brains. We have to rely on something else. God created us to follow his navigation, to listen to Him, even when our senses are telling us something else. We were never created to just follow those senses. We were created to listen to everything that God says. That's how we were made. So friend, if you think that you can navigate your life on your own, that you don't need anybody telling you how to live, you can do just fine enough on your own, understand you're flying in the dark. You may not realize it. You may think you can see well enough to make out where you're supposed to go, but you're flying in the dark. And on Judgment Day, you will crash. And believers, understand that there is no point in our lives where we can just start winging it. We can just start saying, no, I got this. I don't need God's instructions. I don't need God to direct me. I don't need to say no to these passions. They're gonna fly me in the right direction. They're dangerous. They're going to take us beyond God's commands. They are going to wreck our lives. Now, remember, Peter's focus isn't on our own individual lives, just on our own. The disaster he's looking for is not just personal wreckage, but wrecking our testimony. That's what he's focused on here. So we're abstaining so that we keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable. If you think about that, that kind of sounds like a contradiction. I mean, the world is telling us, follow your passions. And God says, no, deny those passions that go beyond what I've told you to do. And Peter's saying, do that. Deny those passions, even though the world's saying, follow them. You deny them so that the world will see this and recognize your good conduct. How's the world going to recognize good conduct when they're telling you to do something different? Well, Gentiles, as he puts it, that's his word for unbelievers, they can't navigate their lives towards what is deeply, truly honorable, but they can do things that still look honorable. They can't do what is honorable from the heart, but they can do things that are good, and they can recognize what is honorable. So even though they don't know how to get there, they don't know the right way to get to what is truly honorable, they can observe it and see it, and they can recognize it. And so that's why we're supposed to abstain from these passions. In this context, what Peter's getting at is you abstain so that you will be able to put on display what good conduct looks like, what a good life looks like, so that the world will see it and they can recognize it. Now, why is all this important? Why is it important to have good conduct for unbelievers? Peter explains in the next verse, really in verse 12. He closes here by giving the goal for good conduct before a watching world. You see that in verse 12. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter is pointing to specific situations in this wording. These unbelievers are speaking against Christians and calling them evildoers. They're tearing them down. They're slandering them and saying that Christians are actually evildoers. You know, that's the perennial problem of Christianity. We might think it's new. You know, people are calling Christians evildoers now. They've been doing that since the beginning. That's what the world does. In the early centuries, they would call Christians evildoers in different ways. Pliny, he was a governor of Bithynia, and Bithynia is one of the places that Peter wrote to in this letter. He had some run-ins with some Christians. He is a governor in the early second century, so not long after Peter wrote. And he had these run-ins with Christians, and he was trying to figure out what to do with them. He didn't know what to do with them. He didn't understand what was going on. And so he wrote to Emperor Trajan about it, and he was explaining what he has noticed. He noticed that Christians will not repeat invocations to the gods when they're directed to. And they wouldn't offer religious rites with wine and incense to the statue of Caesar or to images to other gods. And what he found in their refusal to do that, he describes it as this obstinate disobedience. And he describes their beliefs as an absurd, extravagant superstition. But think about what they were refusing to do. They were refusing to do something that many would have thought, that's showing loyalty to Caesar. So the fact that they would not show that reverence to Caesar would have looked dangerous to the empire. And you think about when they were refusing to offer sacrifices to other gods. That's probably what led Tacitus to accuse humans of hatred of the human race. That's the way he describes it. See, these were superstitious people, and it would be very, very easy for them to blame the Christians when their armies lost or when a natural disaster happened. It must be the gods. They're angry with us because these Christians don't love people enough to actually sacrifice to them. So they're haters of humanity because of that. Now, it's not really much different than today. We're being accused of being hateful because we will not follow in line with the worship of the world. The way that they pursue morality, the way that they pursue life. We say we can't do that. And because we can't do that, they say we're hateful. We won't accept their central tenet of tolerance. It's not actually tolerant if you're intolerant towards anyone. But that's what they want. They want us to be tolerant in their way, and we can't do that. And so we're hateful bigots, or we're arrogant know-it-alls because we think that our truth is the one exclusive right truth and that we think everybody else has to follow. Now, here's where the interesting thing is with what Peter says, because he says it's in these very instances of slander that are opportunities to display good deeds. I think the NASB clears it up in its translation. It says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, it's not just when they slander you that he's talking about. He's saying in the very thing that they're slandering you about, they're calling you evildoers for what you're doing. In that very thing that you're doing, keep doing it. Because when they take a better look, some of them will recognize it's not evil. What you're doing isn't evil. They'll see it for what it really is, good. In the very thing that they're saying, you're terrible. What Christians are feeling this pressure right now and saying, I got to kind of go with the flow here, or they're going to call me hateful. Peter's saying, no. You keep doing it. You keep doing what's right. And when they get a better look at it, they'll see that it's not hateful. They'll see the truth. Not everyone will, but some of them will see the right thing. So the world, the way that it portrays things, they're kind of viewing things from a distance, right? They're not looking up close at Christians. And from their perspective, you can kind of understand where they're coming from. I mean, it does look like, if you accept their perspective, it does look like we're hateful and arrogant. I mean, the world is against discrimination, right? The world is for love and for allowing people to love whoever they want to love. And the world is trying to seek peace among these different religions. And they do that by encouraging us to just live out our own truth. You do you. You be you. It's Christians that are not doing that. They're trying to tell people who they can't love. And Christians are trying to say that their truth is the only truth. Christians are the hateful ones, right? I mean, I can understand where they're coming from. If I accepted their premise, I'd say we were jerks. We don't accept their premise, but I get it. But even in these differences, even in these places where they say, oh, they're being hateful, oh, they're being arrogant, if we continue in the path, the way that we're supposed to do that, in a truly loving way, where we do accept everyone, even though we don't affirm every type of behavior, that we are loving and accepting in that way without affirming sin. If they look closely, they could see that. They could see love. Now, if we're on the corner and we're saying that God hates you, that's hateful. But if we do what we're called to do in this letter, if we do imitate God and his love by loving even those who slander us, by even looking out for their rights when their rights have been hurt, we say, hey, that's not right. Even those that are slandering us, we point out, hey, that's not fair for them. When we take on that kind of view and genuinely care for even the people that are speaking against us, some of them will see that. Some of them will recognize it. That's what Peter goes on to say. That's what's going to shine brightly in a dark world. So Peter urges us to take these opportunities so that unbelievers might observe what we're doing, really see it, and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does he mean by that? There is really only one major example of the day of visitation in Scripture. It's found in Isaiah 10:3. And it's not exactly identical, but it's the closest that we have. And it says, "What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar?" More literally, it's, "What will you do on the day of visitation?" But in defense of that translation, what's happening at that visitation is punishment. It's judgment. Now, in Peter's day, that terminology of the time of visitation wasn't just negative. It was also what you experience positively from God when he visits you. But what both of them have in common is that this is what happens in the end. You're visited by God in the end, where he determines whether you receive punishment or whether you receive blessing. So what are these believers going to experience? Well, Peter says that they're glorifying God. And in the New Testament, that's often used to describe conversion. So, for example, the Gentiles hear from Paul and Barnabas that God's salvation is not just for the Jewish people, it's also for them. And this is what it says in Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Or listen to Romans 15:8-9, where Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." Now, earlier in Romans, Paul had pointed out how unbelievers do not do that. They do not glorify God. I think the CSB is a little bit more consistent here in translating Romans 1:21. It says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude." So that's clearly a way that the New Testament describes somebody who converts, who turns, who begins to glorify God. On top of that, in chapter 3, you see this similar pattern. It describes the conversion of unbelieving spouses, husbands, when they observe the conduct of their believing wife. And so what Peter seems to be describing here is that unbelievers, when they observe our good conduct, will glorify the Father. They will turn from pursuing their passions and they will glorify the Father. It's the same way that Jesus put it again in Matthew 5:16, where he said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Give glory there is the same exact wording translated glorify there in 1 Peter. So the goal of living out our life before this watching world is that unbelievers would see it. We want them to see it. And our goal is that they would then, in the end, they would be those that glorify the Father. They turn to Christ. They turn away from pursuing their passions. And they recognize, even in those things that they were saying were evil, they recognize that they're good and they turn to Christ. Notice, though, how Peter puts this, because he puts this in a more ultimate way than we often put this, what we're talking about. See, our salvation is not primarily about our blessing. So when he says this, he says the goal isn't simply so that these unbelievers will get to experience heaven. He points to something more ultimate when he says that these unbelievers are doing now, in the end, what they were created to do. They're glorifying the Father. That's what they were made to do. That's the goal. That's what we want to see. They're reflecting the glory of his love and righteousness. Notice also that Peter's goal isn't merely conversion. He's not focused on the beginning of the Christian road. He's focused on the end, the day of visitation. That's what he's focused on. He's not saying he wants them to walk an aisle. He's not saying he wants them to pray a prayer. He's not even saying, in a more biblical terminology, that he wants them to get baptized. Because baptism in itself is not the goal, right? That's just part of the goal. That's why Jesus told us to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. We continue. We want them to continue all the way to the end, to where they're standing before Christ and they're glorifying the Father. That's our goal. Our goal is not something that they experience at one point in their life, at some point early on. That's not our goal. Our goal is that they're glorifying, they're standing before the throne in the end, and they're glorifying God. That's what we want. That's what we're all about. True disciples listen to their Lord. True disciples continue after their baptism. True disciples want to hear from Jesus, and they make it to the end. And that's what we're after, true disciples. That's our goal. That's what we want to see. That's why it's so important to live out your faith before a watching world. And that's why Jesus does not consider hermit disciple an okay category. Or a legitimate category. You don't have that option. You must live your life before a watching world. You need to live out this kingdom righteousness that Jesus taught in Matthew. You need to conduct your lives in a way that unbelievers can see it and they can recognize it as honorable. So we have to get up on the stage, like it or not. Even if you naturally don't like to be seen by others, that's what we're called to do. To be active in our society, where we're rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, where we're building relationships with unbelievers, interacting with them in different ways. So we're not of the world, but we are in the world. And we need to be in the world. That's why Jesus didn't take us out of the world. So his plan for disciples was not a Christian bubble. He didn't save us so that we could sequester ourselves from everybody else. He saved us to shine, to be seen. And that means we have to get out there. So get out there. Get involved in your community. Get out there to where people are. Find ways to be a part of your community. Find ways to be interacting with the society around you. Find ways to be seen. Not simply to do it in some acting kind of way, disingenuous kind of way, but because that's where we're supposed to be seen. We're supposed to be light. We're supposed to be salt. So get out into the community so that they can see the way that our Lord is directing us to be. They have to be able to see it. That starts with the right mindset. We have to keep everything in perspective. This world is not our home. We're just a passing through. So we're not living for this world. That's our mindset as we abstain from these passions that are trying to tie us to this world that's passing away. We want to stay far away from those sinful passions so that we can live out these lives of good conduct. Abstain from those desires that want to push us beyond God's commands. We want to stay far away from that kind of activity. Any activity that's pushing us beyond what God commands. We don't want to just get kind of close to it. We want to stay far, far away from it so that unbelievers can see lives that are truly honorable. And when they see those lives, they turn from pursuing life the way that they've been pursuing it. And they glorify the Father. They trust in Christ. So friend, if you're hearing this and you have thought about Christians in the way that I described, you think, yeah, Christians kind of are arrogant and they are hateful. Like I said, I can understand where you're coming from. But let me just say this, that what we are is we are people that have heard this good news about Jesus. We heard that good news, and we believed it. We weren't making this up. We weren't inventing this idea. We heard this message, and that's what we believed was true. So if it weren't true, I would agree with you. We're arrogant people to demand our one truth, and we would be hateful and trying to dictate who gets to love whom. But that's not what we're doing. We heard from the Bible that God is our creator. God made us to function a certain way. And it wasn't to function on our own. It was to follow his instructions so that we would reflect his holy character, so that we would love the way that he loves and be righteous the way that he's righteous. And what the Bible says is that we have willfully failed to do that. Now, God is patient. The Bible teaches that. He's patient so that we'll recognize the error of our ways, so that we'll recognize that we aren't going the right way, that God's ways are right and just and good. But he is not going to wait forever. There's going to be a time that he is going to set things to right in the world. And he will punish everyone who continues in their rebellion. But God is also loving. He's gracious and merciful and forgiving. And that's why he sent Jesus. Jesus is the end time king. He's going to be the one who judges. He's going to be the one that determines whether we are right with God or whether we are rebelling against God. But he came in the middle of time. He came as this sacrifice. He came to take on a punishment that he didn't deserve. He lived the way that every human should live. He lived the life that we should live. And then he took the punishment that we deserve. And then he rose again to provide forgiveness, to provide that new eternal life with God for everyone who turns away from pursuing life their own way and who submits to Jesus as King, who believes that he died for them, rose again to rescue them from their sin, and who believes in him as King and believes in him as Savior and follows him. That's what we heard from the Bible. And we believe that. We believe that about ourselves. We believe that about everyone. So that's why we want to share that good news with others, because we believe that. And so that's what we would urge you to do, is to respond to that, to recognize Jesus is the King, and that Jesus came and died and rose again, that you would believe that he died for you and rose again for you, and that you would follow him as your King. You'd join us as we put on display the good conduct that we could not produce on our own. By his Spirit and by his instruction, by his direction, we live out. That's what we're doing. And we need to do that before a watching world. Join me in prayer. Father, it's not easy for us when everybody around us seems to be saying some pretty mean things, saying some pretty intimidating things. And the sheer volume of people saying these things does give us cause to doubt ourselves. Say, maybe we aren't what we thought. So we thank you, Father, for Peter, for writing this letter, this inspired letter, to tell us, one, who we are, to tell us about our hope, and then to give us directions for our circumstances, the circumstances that we face in a world that is slandering us, in a world that is saying we're intolerant, we're bigots, we're hateful, we're arrogant. That we would not respond in a way that proves them right. That we would listen to this instruction. That we would live out the good conduct that you are directing us towards. The power of your Spirit. We'd live it out by abstaining from passions that, like sirens, call us towards the rocks to wreck our ship. We would abstain from them. We'd stay far away from them. By your Spirit, who convicts us, we would stay away from those passions and from what they're calling us to. And that we would live as sojourners and exiles who are not fixated on what we can get out of this life, but those that truly are attempting to live with love for others, with love for you, to live those righteous lives. We pray that you would grant us what we need to, in order to do that. We cannot do it in our own strength. But I pray that you would grant us the faith to take the steps to do it, knowing that you will bring about what you direct us to do. You will bring about what you call us to do by your power. Pray that you'd open our eyes to that, and that we would recognize that we cannot be hermits. We cannot sequester ourselves. We cannot act like we are not a part of this world. That we need to be deliberate. Pray that you'd give us wisdom in that. Wisdom to be winsome. Wisdom to put ourselves in positions where we are shining our light for all to see. Father, for those that do not know you, and for anyone who may look at Christians this way, say, I do think you're hateful. I do think that you're arrogant. Pray that they would hear this good news and that you, by your Spirit, would open their heart to see the truth of it. They would repent, that they would believe. We ask for it because you've demonstrated your love for us already in your Son.